Good morning. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to rest. Not just a rest of the body, but a rest for our souls, a refreshing of our souls as we meet with you and as you speak to us individually and corporately. We would ask that the Spirit of God who has made his home within us would fill us and equip us, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. But there's a goal for that. The goal is that, first of all, our worship would be acceptable to you, because you deserve to be worshiped by all of your creation. And secondly, that because of the work of your Spirit in our minds and hearts, and because of what you speak to us in this hour, that we may depart more like Jesus Christ than we were when we arrived. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's take the word of God, turn to Genesis chapter 24, the first 8 verses. Genesis chapter 24, beginning with the first verse, let's hear the inerrant word of God. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and Yahweh had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, Perhaps this woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, Beware that you do not take my son back there. Yahweh, God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, To your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. May God bless the reading of his word. Our scripture text is Hebrews 11. Yes, we've made an exchange between morning and afternoon. All of Hebrews 11. 40 verses, and I'm reading from the first edition of the New American Standard. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having obtained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, prepare us, we pray, to examine this passage of Scripture, to be able to detect the author's purpose. Help us to not allow our conventional understanding of the chapter get between us and understanding its function in the book of Hebrews, and therefore its function in the Word of God for us. Open our eyes that we might see. Grant to us that we would be willing to submit to the truths of your Word. Grant to us that you would grant to us hearts that can believe and that can be faithful. We pray for the thank offering for us here at Faith UPC, that you would enable us to give liberally, one of those few times we like that word. But we also pray, Father, that throughout the church, you would provide the means for maintaining the work of the church, in planting new churches here, in providing materials for the discipleship and evangelism, as well as taking people across the globe. The OPC is not the only perfect church. It's far from perfect. But we rejoice in her existence, and we rejoice in what you've done in our lives through the OPC, and we ask that you might continue to use the OPC to further the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, finally, in a few days, we choose new leaders, or we get to choose the old leaders. We know that there are good and evil men and women running, and that the good are not as good as they ought to be, and we thank God that the evil are not as evil as they might even wish to be. But we would pray that you would have your way in our elections. We would pray that the consequence would be continued peace and prosperity for the sake of the gospel here. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. You're in trouble now. It's a two-Bible sermon. As I was mapping out this week, I get certain places, and then, okay, I need to figure out what's going to happen in weeks to come. So I worked through some of Ecclesiastes, laying out what we'll be doing, and I went to Hebrews. Knowing that we were starting Hebrews 11 this afternoon, and trying to figure out what to do, and certain things became quite clear to me. One was that while Hebrews 11 would be good to go through section by section, if you do that, you're looking at the leaves, and you forget the trees, you've missed the forest, and that was something I should not do. Further, that there is a message here that Roy needed to hear. I usually preach at myself. You get to listen in. But that can only be done by looking at the entire chapter, and so that's what we're doing this morning. When we start off in the first three verses, depending on your commentary or your Bibles or whatever, you might encounter something that says a definition of faith, and that's a good statement, but more than just a definition. When I read verse 1 from the New American Standard, there were two words that should stand out if you're reading the New King James, and those are assurance and conviction in verse 1. If you're reading the New King James, you'll notice substance and evidence. But what's kind of interesting is both translations have footnotes. The New King James has a footnote for substance, and that is or realization. And evidence would be or confidence. And the New American Standard, under assurance, has or substance. And under conviction, or evidence. Why? Well, those are all valid translations. What's the difference between them? Well, the difference is this. The New King James rendering, same as the Old King James, substance and evidence is objective. And in the New American Standard, which most translations go this way, it's not a textual difference, it's just a difference in translating, the assurance and conviction are subjective. And so the question is, which is right? Is it objective in describing that which faith appreciates or clings to, or is it subjective in having faith in these things? The fact of the matter is, however, while we have two different sets of translations and both are perfectly valid from Greek grammar and Greek vocabulary, there is a third possibility that you don't normally find in the commentaries. And that is this, that sometimes in good literature, you deliberately say something with more than one meaning. I like to cite, though after having seen a video on the Eagles, I'm not so sure about it, the line where Gaia asks for his wine, and the response is, we've not had that spirit here since 1969. There are at least three possible meanings of spirit right there. And it's quite possible that they intended all three to be used. That's good literature. That makes it fun to read. And it's true. Faith is both, as the New King James says, the evidence of things hoped for the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And that not seen is a very important phrase, so keep your finger there. But it is also true, as the New American Standard renders it, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. By faith, I know these things will happen. And it's the conviction, again, of that things not seen. It's the certainty in my mind and heart that things I can't see are true and will be there. The things were not just sight, but the idea, whole point being that our physical senses cannot comprehend or cannot appropriate what we have faith in. And these are things that we are not seen. We pointed out last, I think it was last week, whenever the last time we were in Hebrews, if you just move up to verse 38, depending on your textual reading, it might not be there in the ESV, but it is in the New King James, and I think it should be. Now the just shall live by faith. The whole argument for this book has, wow, time's going by. The whole argument for this book is that Greek-speaking Jews who are being pressured to turn away from Jesus and go back to Judaism should not do that. And this chapter is one big argument and kind of a capstone argument for why they should not do that. And so, again, faith, quoting from the Old Testament in verse 38, faith is extremely important. It's throughout this book. I think I may have missed one or two places where it could be underlined. I'm not so sure about that. I meant to do a count and forgot to. But from faith in verse 38, now faith is the substance. Faith is the evidence. Faith is the assurance. And faith is the conviction. And by it, that is faith, the elders or the men of old obtained a good testimony. That, by the way, is another important word that maybe we'll be dealing with in the future in the afternoon. That testimony that they have, that conviction, that presentation. And then addressing his original audience, and therefore us also, it is by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made by things which are visible. There's that being able to see things. Now, none of us were there. That's part of the argument in the book of Job. When Job finally accuses God of being unjust, and God's response to him is, well, tell me, when I formed the worlds, where were you? And Job, I love the response of Job. I've mentioned it many times. You know, I put my hand over my mouth, or as they'd say in the southern United States, well, hush my mouth. It is faith that allows us to take and believe that which we cannot prove empirically and which cannot be disproven empirically. Then we have in the next section, and this is kind of, it's interesting the way, but let's cover it quickly. In the next section, verses 4 through 7, we have references to Abel, Enoch, and Noah. That's in three verses. And then we have references to Abraham and Sarah going from verse 8 through verse 19. Big chunk. In that section is something else we need to pull out, and that's the impact of faith in verses 13 to 15. And then in verses 20 to 22, we have Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then we have a big section dealing with Moses, 23 to 29. Then we have Joshua, who's not even mentioned, except for the walls of Jericho. We should be able to figure that one out. Joshua and Rahab in verses 30 to 31. And then, to use the Latin, we have an et al, or to whomever else it may be, unmentioned in verse 32. The next section is verses 33 to 38. I call it consequences. We'll get there in a few moments. And then we have something else found at the very end, picking up sections that were earlier. So that's kind of a summary. It's interesting you have a short section mentioning three people, then a big section on Abraham. A short section mentioning three people, and then a big section on Moses. Now, why would you do that when you're writing to Jews? Well, there's the answer, isn't it? A Jewish man writing to Jews who speak Greek and citing, you know, you want to go back to the Mosaic covenant? Well, let's look at Moses and the Mosaic Covenant. In the section on Abraham, starting with verse 8, we again have that refrain, by faith, we also have the statement in verse 6, which is extremely important, without faith, it is impossible to please God, and that's part of the point of this whole book, again. It's not works of the law, it's not the old covenant that saves us, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's kind of a summary for those three names that are given. And it's also kind of an introduction and a verse or so later about Abraham. Abraham leaves. He goes someplace he has not seen. What has he not seen? He's never seen Canaan. He doesn't know where he's going. There are a lot of drivers in Lincoln like that. They don't know where they're going or why or whatever, but Abraham isn't driving a car. He's making a roughly 500-mile trip to wherever he's going to end up. He's not seen it. In verse 7, we have a reference to Noah having never seen rain before. It doesn't say that explicitly, but he's warned of that. He's warned of the flood. No one's ever seen it. There's an interesting statement, though, and it's extremely important in verse 10 about Abraham. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's going to a foreign country, we're told in verse 9. He's going to be the heir of that country, but it doesn't belong to him yet. He has to buy a plot of ground to bury his wife in. He's looking not for Canaan so much, or the home he came from, as a city which God has created for him. 11 and 12 is about Sarah. And then in 13 through 15, which you might call the impact of faith, all these died in faith. This theme is picked up a little bit later in the chapter. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them, but not with their eyes. They have seen them through faith, seen them afar off, the New King James says, assured of them, embraced them. All different words, but basically going back to verse 1. The evidence, the confidence, the substance, the reality, the conviction, they're assured. They embraced them afar off, embraced something they couldn't see or touch. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, this world not being their home. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland, which again takes us back to verse 10. Abraham's looking for a city, and God is the builder of that city. He has a homeland, and it's not Haran, and it's not Ur, and it's not Canaan. And then there's this, which struck me, and we'll hopefully get this done in the time. If they had called to mind that country which they had come from, which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Did you notice when we read in Genesis 24? One thing Abraham says is, don't take a wife from the Canaanites. Which is kind of interesting because what happens with Isaac's boys? Jacob is single because he's slimy, I guess. But Esau marries two Canaanites, and they are constant pain to their mother-in-law. We don't know why. But it seems interesting that that is mentioned when Abraham tells his servant explicitly, don't take a wife from the women here. And then twice in that section, those eight verses, he says, by no means take my son back there. Don't do that. Two firm commands that Abraham gives to his servant. Don't take him back, verse 15 of Hebrews 11. They could have gone back, but they didn't. Then in 17 and following, we have more from Abraham. Then in 20, 21, 22, again, we have the reference to three little sections about three individuals, and then we come to Moses. And all interesting, isn't it, that if you think that salvation comes through circumcision and sacrifices and such, that it keeps mentioning Moses, who gave us the law, or was the lawgiver, that it's by faith these things happen with Moses. And in the section with Moses, again, we just have the listing and what occurs. Then we have in 30 and 31, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. Now think about that. Think about that for a moment. God tells them to march around the city silently for 7 days, right? And then on the seventh day, seven times. Now, can you imagine, you were a soldier defending Jericho, and you're like, what are these idiots doing? And you might have questions if you're a soldier of Israel. What are we doing? We walk around the city, go back to the camp. Walk around the city, go back to the camp. Walk around the city seven times, and then you blow the shofar. That's a ram's horn trumpet. It's not very loud. Why? The walls are going to fall down. Right. By our walking around? By our blowing a ram's horn? But it's by faith that that happens. And by faith, Rahab does not perish with everyone else. She survives, as does her family. 32, we have the mention of a number of heroes. And then following that section, we have one section that's divided in two ways. 33 to 38. First, the consequences we would like to focus on. Look at 33 through 35a. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. I wonder who that is in reference to. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. I can't remember any Bible stories like that, can you? Yeah. All those things we love. Well, there's another side to it. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in half, they were tempted or tested, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. That's not usually the kind of thing you find in a Sunday school literature trying to, let's emulate these people. It's not exactly the stuff we want to think about. We want to think about the earlier ones and victors in Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, these people are also victors in Jesus. But we might look at them and think, well, they are losers for Jesus, aren't they? Well, look what happened to them. They didn't conquer great kingdoms. They didn't build great stuff. They were cut in half. They were beaten. They lived in holes in the ground. And in the middle of that negative section, there is one beautiful line. Of whom the world was not worthy. You and I might like to be those who, by faith, do the good things, the great things, the glorious things. I don't know many of us who would say, you know, I want to be one of those who's tortured for Jesus. I've never heard a missionary come to a church and say, please send me to X because I want to be tortured for Jesus. Have you ever heard such a missionary story? They did. They probably went to Levittown, Pennsylvania. They're not worthy. The world, that is not worthy of them. Because they, like Abraham and like the others, are living for another world, another life. Another land. We then have the statement in 39, and all these, both those with the glorious things and those with the not so glorious things, all of these having obtained, there's that word we saw in verse 2, a good testimony. It's also in other places in this chapter. They obtained a good testimony, period, right? No, through faith. and the great victories that were won or the great suffering that was endured, they didn't receive the promise. God must not be just. Well, yeah, he's just. God has provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. See, one of the things the author is doing with his original audience is trying to make the connection that if you depart from Jesus, you are departing from these people. These people did not achieve, whether it's those named or those unnamed, their perfection is joined with our perfection. We are in the line of faith because we've trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Who gets to see the object of faith? Well, again, in verse 2, by faith the elders obtained a good testimony. And in verse 13, and all of these, there's that second, the first statement of all these died in faith, not having received the promises, which we see again in verse 39 and 40. They didn't receive the promises, but they saw them. Kind of like Moses. Does Moses get to see the promised land? Well, yes and no. He's taken on the mountaintop where he can see across the Jordan Valley to the land, but he doesn't get to go there. Joshua does. But Canaan itself is only a picture of the greater promise that none of us have seen. That's why it's so important when we look at Abraham's section in verse 10, that he waits for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What hit me this week going through this was with the death of my parents and the selling of their home, I'll probably never end up going back to Pennsylvania again. My brother Ray lives 2 hours north. My brother Dave lives 2 hours south. My sister is hoping to move to Florida. My grandparents are dead. All of my father's siblings are dead. 3 of my mother's 4 brothers are dead, and her 2 baby sisters are in bad health. And very shortly, they'll probably be gone. There's nothing there. It makes me kind of sad. The 3 houses that I lived in growing up, 2 of them already belong to strangers. The 3rd will belong to a stranger, we hope. But that's why when I read verse 15, it kind of hit Roy pretty straight. If they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. For me, it's not merely Pennsylvania versus Lincoln, because that's not really a big concern. The real point of this chapter is it doesn't matter whether it's Pennsylvania, which God smiled when he made, or Lincoln, Nebraska, or Russia, or Cambodia, or Uganda, or any other place on this earth. This is not our home. There's nothing here for us to live for except by faith to know that there is a calling that we have from God and to live for that. And that all these great heroes of the faith who are mentioned and those who suffered mightily for the faith, they and we are joined together in Jesus Christ. And all the promises, twice we're told they did not receive them, but they will, as shall we, together. That's what we live for. Paul in Galatians talks about 2 different Jerusalems, the Jerusalem below and the Jerusalem above. He has a different focus than what the author here has, but yet that use of Jerusalem in a heavenly sense does fit with the statement about Abraham looking for a city whose builder is God. And then the Apostle John talks at the end of Revelation about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, which is, there's no temple because it is the temple. We're the temple. Brothers and sisters, the beauty of the force here is that the whole church receives her promises at one time, and the promises are not fulfilled in the conquest of Canaan. The promises are not fulfilled in great services with a lot of people professing faith. The promises are not fulfilled in having a glorious victory at the polling place. It's not fulfilled in getting to live this place or that place. It's fulfilled in our union with Christ and the promises which none of us have seen yet, save by faith. May God grant to us that that's our heart's desire. These who had great victories and those who suffered great losses or great torture, all happened by faith. May God grant us that faith. Let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, I give you thanks for the high calling and the assurance that the old covenant saints, the old administration of the covenant of grace saints, did not see the fulfillment of the promises, but they will. And they will see them when we do as well. For even now, Lord, we in this room get a taste of heaven, but the fulfillment of all your promises will be at the consummation of the ages. And they and we and all the saints of this dispensation shall receive the promises in full, more than we can possibly comprehend at this point in time. And so I pray, help us to remember as these saints did, this world is not our home. We are aliens or strangers. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We're just passing through. That our focus will be not on this political entity or that political entity, this geographical region or that, kinfolk or those who aren't kinfolk. Our focus will be on Christ and His. We beg that of you in His name. Amen. Question, what translations do you have with you?
New King James.
New King James? New American Standard?
I don't have one besides
the Pew Bible. Okay. Janet, you have your ESV? Yes. And Stephen, I know you have New American.
Yes.
Nancy? Kathy?
New King James.
New King James. Okay. I'm going to read from, I'll read from the New American Standard, and I'll explain why. We'll just look at the first two verses. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it that wise men and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. That's an interesting rendering. Oh, okay. You're the only one with an ESV. Just verse 2. Pay real close attention to your texts as she reads from the ESV, verse 2.
It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath.
Anybody notice any difference? What did you notice? Oh, I thought you were saying you did notice something, Lynn. It's all right. In the New American Standard and New King James read differently than the ESV. They list, well, I'll go to the New King James, the good, no, wait a minute, righteous and wicked, good, clean and unclean, sacrifices, no sacrifice, good, sinner, takes an oath, fears an oath. Did you notice there's something missing? Hers says good and evil. New American and New King James do not have the evil. Do you want to know why? Because the word, the evil, is not found in any existing Hebrew manuscripts. And while the New American Standard does use critical text, and that's why in the New Testament it will have readings different than the New King James, which is why in those cases I favor the New King James, the New American does not, it sticks with the manuscripts, okay, that it has. Why does the ESV read the good and the evil when the others just have the good? Because the Septuagint translation of Hebrew, Greek translation about 250 BC, and the Vulgate, which was a translation from Hebrew into Latin in the 300s, I think. Sorry, I just got poked. They have that parallel, the good and the evil, which the ESV is the RSV with the most egregious liberal parts changed. But the RSV, because it was done by people who did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture or the infallibility, well, they were more than happy to take a reading from an old translation, like the Septuagint or the Vulgate, didn't have any problem with what's called amending the text, that is, dividing the words differently or adding or changing a word to a similar word that they figured was original. They didn't have any proof it was, it just they took a wild guess. So the ESV takes the RSV, fixes the worst, but there's where no Hebrew manuscript reads the way the ESV and the RSV read. The New American and New King James agree because they're both translating from Hebrew. Okay? Now, when you read it, it kind of makes sense. You've got these parallels, righteous and wicked. Good, come back, clean and unclean, sacrifices, does not, good, sinner, takes an oath, fears an oath. You got all those parallels except for the one. When it comes to those ancient translations, they weren't always all that good. There's two things that factor in. Number one, I talked to Benjamin Shaw, preparing for Psalms coming up, figuring, okay, well, my Greek is stronger than my Hebrew, though I'm working on getting both of them where they ought to be. I could use the Septuagint translation of the Psalms as kind of a commentary on the Hebrew. Is that a good idea, Ben? No, because, and he teaches Hebrew in the Old Testament, the Septuagint translation of the Psalms is terrible, horrible. It kind of really bummed me out. It's not all that, at times, all that trustworthy, particularly when the second reason, why is it that no Hebrew manuscript today has that parallel? But evidently from the Vulgate and the Septuagint, they found Hebrew manuscripts that did. Well, it's probably because the Masoretics, the people who gave us the Hebrew manuscripts we use today, they evidently didn't trust those other manuscripts. So they edited them and they got rid of the bad, what they judged to be the bad ones. So all that to explain why, if you're using the ESV, the New King James and New American sound different. And I personally favor going with the Hebrew because that's what God gave us. So let's get back to the text. I mentioned for the morning that I have been trying to lay out what's coming up. I like to be ahead. There are different ways to divide this chapter. But if you have a New King James or some of the New King James, my New American doesn't do this. Maybe a more recent one does. Verse 1 and the first line of verse 2 in the New King James are presented as prose. Do you see that? Just narrative. Then the rest of verse 2 is laid out in a kind of poetic fashion. If you've got a newer New American Standard, it might have that kind of stuff. But mine, this is the first edition, everything's done as though each verse were its own paragraph, like the old King James did. Then verse 3 and verse 4 are also narrative, but 5 through 8 are poetry. Then 9, 10, and first line of 11 are prose again, with the rest of 11 and all of 12 once again being poetry. And then 13 through the end is anybody's guess to some extent. Looks like it may be pure narrative. So here's, I have broken it up by that formula. So 1 and 2, because we have narrative followed by poetry. Narrative followed by poetry takes us from 3 through 8. Narrative followed by poetry takes us from 9 through 12. 13 is a new section, and 16, I think 16 maybe as well, based on then I said, because whenever you find a then I said or something like that in Ecclesiastes, it seems to be a newer segment. So that much I've mapped out for this chapter. Most of this, of course, will be in the morning worship services, but for today, here we are. So, back to the text again. For I considered all this in my heart, all the things he's been talking about in the previous chapter, so that I could declare it all. This is an important point. I remember studying the spiritual gifts under Bill Gothard and my pastor, who studied under Bill Gothard, the pastor at the time, and I think there's a legitimate point. What is a teacher? What's a teacher? Okay. Now, their understanding of the spiritual gift of teacher is somebody who studies. What good is that person have for the church if all he does is study? No good at all. He's got to teach, okay? So if you have the spiritual gift of teaching, then you should be someone who is really dedicated to study for the purpose of teaching. I've mentioned, there's a thing in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for and is the letter W. And it gets stuck like a prefix on the beginning of words. So va would be the sound, and va yahe or whatever. Va yahe is actually a longer form. If you just have that W, it's just and this, and this, and this. The Old King James, by the way, reads a little strange in English because it translates all the ands in Greek and Hebrew, which ended up becoming kind of the form that English would work. And some people criticize it. I think it actually happens to be a strength. It also kind of gives a cadence because there's a rhythm to it. But look what that first verse, I considered all this in my heart. That's the study and the thinking. I can't remember his first name. Archibald Alexander, his professor who taught him both college and seminary, told him the most important thing about theology is thinking. You read the material, you study the material, and then you got to take time to think through. That's what he's done. He has observed all this stuff, and he has pondered it. But he hasn't pondered it just so he can be wise or just so he can understand. He has considered all this in my heart so I could declare it all. I mentioned the Hebrew word for and because there are people who have dedicated their lives to going through the Hebrew Bible just to look for all the ands. Because there are a couple of different kinds of ands. One is the vav consecutive, there are others. And they'll write a big, massive book that is absolutely boring, but that could be boiled down to a paragraph or two that's useful for me. Okay, I don't want to spend my life studying minutia. I want to understand the scriptures so I can teach it. That's what the author is doing here, and that's what needs to be done. Not someone who can contemplate their navel, not someone who can spend all their lives studying and acquiring lore and don't do anything with it, but rather those who study, those who learn, those who ponder, so they can declare it. That's the purpose of teaching in the church of Christ, to acquire the knowledge so that you can distribute it to others who maybe don't have the inclination or the ability to study that way. that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. That's real simple. For us Calvinists, that's no problem. That's what? What attribute of God is that? God's sovereign. Okay? His providence is an acting out of his sovereignty, so you're not wrong. But the righteous, the wise, and all that they do, everything's in God's hands. It's not what? It's not in their hands. Okay? People know neither love nor hatred, but anything that's before them. I might dispute with him on that, but the point is that it happens that in the providence of God that you learn these things. And then he starts making one of his constant complaints in this book. Everything occurs alike to all. What is it that we say there are two certainties in life? It's a good American proverb. And everybody gets to have both. Unless you're so terribly poor that you die young because you never earn enough to be taxed. But death and taxes, it occurs to everybody. Ministers pay it. Antichrist pays it. What was the guy who had a Playboy? Hugh Hefner paid it. I can't remember the name of the guy who owned it, had a penthouse. He's maybe even worse, if it's possible. No, that's Hustler. He got shot and he's living in a wheelchair. There is some justice on earth. But it didn't happen justly. Everything happens alike to all. We all eat. We all sleep. We all have to go to the potty. All these things that happen to everybody. His point is, or it's going to be clear, is that we're not in control and everything's vain. Because everything happens to everybody. So poetically, he then breaks it down. One event, how's the New American put that? One fate to the righteous and to the wicked. Well, what's that event or fate? Yeah, if a hurricane comes, does it pass over the houses of Christians? If there's an earthquake, churches are exempt from earthquakes, right? No. It happens to everybody. The scriptures use that in a positive, negative way. God sends sunshine and rain on everyone, the wicked and the righteous. For the righteous, it may be their blessing. For the wicked, it actually is a cursing. That here and now blessing is a cursing for the wicked. Why? And they're not acknowledging it. God has been good to them, and they still reject him. That is a piling up of judgment upon them. So it happens to everybody. If you could become a Christian and you'll never have a cold or a sore throat and you don't pay taxes, you never face diseases like leukemia or whatever, never get called to the IRS, don't you think everyone would want to profess Christianity? But it doesn't work that way, does it? So to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good. And now you know why in the ESV it adds. Then to reiterate, the clean and the unclean. By the way, not having the wicked or whatever the other rendering is. Sometimes in Hebrew, you deliberately leave things out because the point's obvious. And that could well be where the extra words came from in Hebrew. Somebody filling in the obvious. The clean and the unclean. What's unclean? How can a righteous person be unclean? Okay, any other ways? Touch your father or mother in their coffin, and you are now ceremonially unclean. A woman in her period. somebody who has a oozing sore. Yuck. What other kind of unclean is there in the Old Testament? Clean and unclean can mean something else. An Israelite and anybody else. In fact, when people came back to Israel from being in foreign lands, they were supposed to take a shower and wash their clothes to remove the contamination of the Gentiles. So that could be just someone who's an Israelite or a non-Israelite. It's possible. To him who sacrifices and who does not sacrifice. That would tell you something else. What? Are you, if you're among the Jews, then what? Yeah, so are you an observant Jew or an unobservant Jew? One of my Facebook friends is a childhood friend. We went to the same elementary school together. We were in seventh, all the way up to seventh grade, I think we were in the same class. After that, things changed. But Ken and I spent a lot of time together playing together. He was wealthier than we were, so he had all the comic books I wanted to read. But he's not an observant Jew. He's Jewish. Maybe they have a dreidel in the house, I don't know, but he doesn't participate. I remember talking to a Jew that I worked with at Kmart a long time ago, and he said, well, it doesn't matter if you're an observant Jew or not. It's just the fact that you're a Jew. Your mother was Jewish, that makes you a Jew, and you're part of us. This would suggest that, well, there is a distinction. If we're limiting it to Jews, and that may be with the clean and the unclean, then we're talking about observant and unobservant. As the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath and he who fears an oath. That's kind of a flip. What are we told in Ecclesiastes and elsewhere about oath-taking? Or at least don't do it often, or don't be too quick to do it, because if you take an oath to God, he's going to hold you to it. And if you take an oath to God and you don't keep it, you broke a promise to God? How dumb can you be? Because you could break a promise to your wife, and that may be just fine as long as she doesn't find out about it. But if you break a promise to God, he already knows about it even before you do it, and there's a judgment there. So all he's saying here is that there's no difference. Now, elsewhere in the book, when he tells us there's no difference, he usually ends up with, this is vanity. This is foolish. Why should we care if the same thing happens to all of us? So let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. And verses, I think it's 14 and 15. I know 15, but I think it actually starts with 14. Oops, I'm wrong. Starts with 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says Yahweh. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before Yahweh of hosts? For now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up or lifted up. Yet those who tempt God go free. You see, it's the same kind of argument. If we're agreeing with certain commentators that the author, and in his case he says the author pretends to be Solomon, the particular commentator I have in mind, the argument would be that God's not fair, God's not just. Is God fair? Is he just? Look at how Malachi continues it. Back up again. The complaint is at verse 13. We've encountered that before. Look at verse 8, for example. Will a man rob God, yet you've robbed me? How have we robbed you? You withheld the tithes and offerings. There have been others like this. But this one here is, your words have been harsh against me. And you say, well, how have we spoken against you? And then he gives the examples in verses 14 and 15 of what they said about God. What have they said? God's not just. There's no advantage to walking with God. The wicked are wealthy and live long lives. The wicked are lifted up and they're powerful and appreciated. But those of us who do righteous, nothing happens to us. Look at 16. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. I have literally my special treasure. I don't have Malachi. Did anybody follow me in Malachi in the New American? I'm just curious if that, have you ever heard of the phrase peculiar people? That's because God's people are really peculiar, right? Strange people. Oh, I prepared my own possession. There it is. Or special treasure. Yeah, it's the same. The word order is a little different in the English. They'll be mine, says Yahweh, on the day I will make them my jewels, my special treasure, and I will spare them. As a man spares his own son who serves him, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Do we expect to have all the covenantal blessings here and now? No, we don't. Do we expect God to pour out the full wrath of his justice here and now? No. Huh? Yeah, we're praying it doesn't fall on us, that's for sure. We do see God's justice here and now. We do see God's rewards here and now. But not everybody, not all the time. What does this require of us? It's kind of what we looked at in Hebrews 11. Not here, by faith, that God will do what he said he did. Let's turn there just for a moment. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith, we understand something we have not seen. By faith, we understand that the words were framed by the word of God. Where do we learn that, Genesis? The word of God tells us that by his word, all that exists came into being. Now, you can do one of two things with that. You can believe it or not. Ripley said that, didn't he? Ripley's Believe It or Not. Believe it or not. Well, what's Hebrews say? By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen, all the stuff around us, the universe above us, were made by that which was not visible. Words aren't visible. One of the important things about Genesis 1 is God spoke and it happens. God does not have to exercise any strain to do anything. He just speaks and it happens. Let there be light. There's light. Now, God doesn't need to strain, but he has exercised. And energy in some fashion has been expended. But is it a challenge for God? No. But it's by faith that we understand that which we have not seen, because we weren't there, like Job, we understand what happened, and we take it by faith. That's the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. It'd be nice to, and there are things we can understand, things we need to understand.
Do we need to understand or accept that he did it?
I think God requires us to understand to the best of our abilities, which means we have to exercise our brains, but that there are things we can't understand no matter how much we exercise our brains. Push as far as you can, but when you've gone as far as your mind can go, or any other human's mind can go, there are still things you have to say, I don't know and can't know, but I take it on faith. Well, we could maybe have this hymn as our numbers are down, but I know whom I have believed. Yeah, I don't know, how does God's Spirit bring, I can't remember the wording of the song, how does God's Spirit bring about faith? And in essence, he says, I don't know, but I know who told me this, and I know he knows, and that's where we can be content. I went over to St. John's on Friday evening. Art was there, R. Scott Clark was talking about Jacob Arminius, and if I remember correctly, he said something about this. I think he got it right, that Arminius was stumbled over the problem of evil. How can there, this is what sophomores in high school and college love, how can there be a good God and he allows evil? He either is not almighty, because if he's almighty, he could destroy evil, or he's not good if he's almighty because he would allow evil to exist. In my library are a bunch of books by a guy named Gordon Clark. Gordon Clark was a ruling elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He nominated J. Gresham Machen to be the first moderator of the first General Assembly of the OPC. He later was ordained. Gordon Clark has written a book where he claims to have solved the problem of good and evil. Now, what I'm amused by is some Orthodox Presbyterians attacked him for claiming to have solved it. It would be perfectly fine to attack him and say, Gordon, you didn't solve it, and here's why. But they attacked him for even claiming that he had solved it, or thinking he had solved it, because that's more than we have the ability to do. How do you know that it's more than we have the ability to do? Maybe it can be solved. Just because Alan can't solve it doesn't mean I couldn't solve it. But the point is that whether Clark got it right or not, it's a difficult problem. And for Arminius, that's how he ended up becoming a heretic, because he couldn't solve that problem. But I have no problem knowing that there's a good God who is almighty, and that somehow he seems to delight in taking evil that comes from outside of himself and turning it into good. And that in the end, when everything wraps up, we'll all be able to understand how those evil things work for good. For good and for the glory of God. All things work together for good to those who are the called, right? Those who love God. Well, sometimes there are things that happen to us that you may have be really mystified about. How is this doing me any good? And you may never answer that in this lifetime. Or how's it doing any good to other saints? Okay, I'm willing to suffer if it helps other saints. But how does that bound to their good? Just because I don't know the answer doesn't mean that there isn't one. That's the point about the good and the evil. So when we look back at this passage in Ecclesiastes, if we accept Longman's argument that this is just another example that God's not just, if you accept that, you can say, well, what we have here is, as in Job, lots of arguments that are wrong arguments, that it is our job to figure out where they fail and where they're wrong. And where this one is wrong, if we go with that argument, is God is just, and there will be a judgment. There will be justice, and there will be goodness, and there will be rewards. That does not mean that those of us who are famous Christians, who've written many books, and people claim us and look at us as heroes, and that's not me, anyone in this room, but if we're one of those people, that doesn't mean we're going to be judged on the judgment day as one of the most important Christians. It may well be that some of the most important Christians in all history will be someone, when it's announced, that we'll say, who? Because we don't know. There may well be those people who are shut in, who spend their whole day long in prayer. That may be the most important Christian who ever has lived. I don't know, but I know that God does, and he is just, and he is good, and all things will come together for good. Let me just, one more thing in sliding. Just thinking about he is good. What we read the confession today about effectual calling. What did it say about infants? Elect infants in infancy. What happens to them? Yeah. What happens to them?
If they're elect infants, they are saved.
Yeah, and the confession tells us that they are regenerated, and they are redeemed, and they're in heaven. How many infants are elect infants?
Not
Right. Are all infants who die in infancy elect? We don't know. We can't say. There's no scriptural evidence. But we can say this. God is good. And God is just. I would not be the least bit surprised if every infant who ever died in infancy is in heaven. Can I prove that from the Bible? No. I'm not saying the Bible teaches that. What I'm saying is I wouldn't be surprised. Why? Because God is good. Yeah. And perhaps he takes the little ones because they, in his judgment, something else would happen, and so he takes them to himself. Now, again, can you prove that from Scripture? No, I can't. But I can take the general truth, God is good and God is just, and say, I won't be surprised. Doesn't mean that everyone is, or that I'm saying everyone is, but I wouldn't be surprised because God is good.
You know what struck me about that passage?
What's that? And who are they? I was thinking about that when we read it this morning. What about somebody who's born deaf and blind? They can never hear, and they can't read. Diminished capabilities, yeah. But God is, and that's the problem when we deal with sections like this. Regardless of the conclusion about what he's saying, is it is true that the good die, sometimes young, sometimes old, but we all die. There are good people, there are godly people who starve to death. There's that woman, Asia, whatever her name is, in Pakistan. She's now been exonerated, still kept in prison. Why? Because all the Muslims want to kill her. If she left prison, she may die by mob violence. How is that good? Well, she bears a testimony to Christ. You know, I know people who are hoping that they spirit her out straight to an airport and fly her out of the country.
What was it that your scripture said this morning? They're too good for the world?
Oh. You see, you have to understand, though, that phrase applies to us. So when Christians are condemned in our culture, with the baker in Colorado, Supreme Court upheld his right to not bake a cake, what happened? State of Colorado brought him up on charges again, slightly different charges. But same basic thing, he wouldn't bake a cake for a homosexual wedding. They're going to go after him until they get shut down completely. The world hates Christians. It hurts, because it hates Christ, and it hates God, and so they will condemn us and attack us and smear us, but we have to remember we are, to quote the Old Testament, the apple of his eye. We are his peculiar treasure. And not because we're that good, but because of Christ and what he's done in us, the world is not worthy. So we need to keep that in mind. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks, yes, for the observation that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to evil people. But here and now is not the end of the story. By faith, we see, but not with the eyes of protoplasm, we see that there is a judgment coming where we will be exonerated because of Christ, who has kept the law for us and paid the price of our sins for us. And we will see the justice that those who have rejected Christ will pay the price for their sins. There will be rewards for those who were faithful to you, those under the
altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long before you give us justice?" And they're told to wait a little longer because your goodness is both good to us and judgment to the wicked. Help us to remember that when we're hurting, when we're cut off on the highway, when bad things happen to us, you are just and the justifier. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.